If you will, I want you to turn back to the book of Revelation. We're going to pick up where we left off last week in chapter 7, and you can be finding your place there in chapter 7. And we should finish this little section today, and then I'm hoping next week to finish chapter 7, and then we'll start in on the second round of judgments in the Great Tribulation. I'm going to give you the two reminders of purposes for the book that I share every week. After about 140 or 50 sermons, you may have these two memorized by the time we get to the end. But don't forget, the book of Revelation is designed to encourage believers during times of intense persecution. And it also shows us that God does have victory assured with the end of time. And so we don't want to forget that as we go through the pages. Chapter 7 of the book of Revelation, we have gone through the first six seals of the judgment of God's wrath poured out upon the earth. And what happens in chapter 7 is you end up with what's called an interlude. So you've got a little, chapter 7 is really a set of parentheses that gives you some information between the sixth seal and the seventh seal of the Great Tribulation. In this chapter, you should be asking yourself and wondering, like, is anybody saved during the tribulation? And what we've seen so far, and we're going to finish looking at today, there are two groups of people who are delivered during the time of the Great Tribulation. I'll put these back up here from last week. You have, number one, a group of Jewish evangelists, and they number 144,000. There are 12,000 Jewish folks from the 12 tribes of Israel, and it appears in chapter 7 that their task is to be the Billy Grahams during the Great Tribulation. Their task is to preach the gospel and to give to those who have never heard an opportunity to respond to the gospel. So that is their responsibility. God raises them up as Jewish preachers, Jewish evangelists, if you want to use that word. When you turn then to where we were last Sunday into chapter or verse 9, you come across the second group of people who are delivered during the time of suffering in the tribulation. And that is simply called in verse 9, a great multitude. So let's look back at verse 9. We're going to get a running start into this and try to finish up verse 12 today. John says after the tribes, the different Jewish tribes, 12,000, were sealed as for protection during the tribulational time, that after these tribes were named, then he beheld, he looked, and lo, there was a great multitude. No man could number, could not count the number, it was so large. And the multitude was of all nations, all kindreds or tribes, all people, and all tongues or language groups of people on the earth. This group of people, this multitude, stood before the throne, and they also were standing before the Lamb. They were clothed with white robes, and there were palm branches in their hands. And this group, this multitude, cried out with a loud voice, and they were proclaiming as a testimony that salvation and deliverance belong to our God, the one who sits upon the throne, and to the Lamb. And when they said that, John then saw in verse 11 that the angels that were standing around the throne and also around the elders and the four beasts or living creatures, these angels fell before the throne on their faces. And when they fell before the throne, they worshiped God. And then those angels also spoke. And those angels in their worship said, Amen. Indeed, it is blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might. And these are unto our God forever and ever. And again, he closes that doxology by saying, Amen. So let's go back to verse 9 and pick up where we left off. And we're going to try to get through verse 12. So John sees in verse 9 the second large number of people delivered through the time of tribulation. All he says about this number is it is a great multitude. Now it appears logically that you've got the witness now of 144,000 Jewish preachers are giving the gospel. And as they are preaching, as they are sharing the gospel, there is a great harvest of souls during the time of the Great Tribulation. Most people don't believe and don't see it this way, but basically during the time of great wrath on the earth, you've got the greatest revival that has ever taken place on the face of this earth. It's almost sounds impossible to believe. But that is what's going to happen during the time of the judgment. Now, the description that John gives in verse 9 about this large number, he says that they were coming from every single nation, every single tribe of people, every people group, every language that is spoken is going to be represented before the throne. So all nationalities, if you could take the most remote group of people and the most remote jungle you could find, the Bible says there will be representatives from every group of people who will be saved. They will be gathered around this throne. And when that happens, it is going to fulfill what Jesus said when he spoke about the end of time. So let me give you that verse I alluded to last week. And you probably know this verse. And if you're like me, there's been times you've probably misapplied this verse. I have misapplied this verse. Here's what Jesus said. When you consider the end of time and the return of the Son of God, Jesus says, as he teaches in the Olivet Discourse, that this gospel of the kingdom, okay, the gospel of the cross and the empty grave, shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. Now, Jesus said that the entire world must hear the gospel before he returns. Now, here's where I've misapplied this verse. And I didn't really realize it until studying for the past couple of weeks in this passage. I used to think that the rapture would not occur until we got the gospel to every single people group on the earth. And then I realized what happens in Revelation and what Jesus says here, it's not necessarily that the gospel's got to get to every people group before the rapture, but it does have to get to every people group before his return. So I think about it this way, and Billy, I know Paul Chitwood, it's a driving force with our international mission where we're looking for the unreached, unengaged people groups, right? We're trying to make sure we get the gospel to every people group in their language, their tribe, wherever they are across the world, because the Bible says every people group is going to receive the gospel. But what I've come to realize, if that does not happen prior to the rapture, it is going to happen with 144,000 preachers who are reaching all the nations. And before Jesus comes back, there will be representatives of every single language, tribe, and ethnicity who will be saved and will be gathered around the throne. That's what Jesus is talking about. And we find the fulfillment of his statement in Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9 with all of these preachers who will be sharing the gospel during the time of the tribulation. And when that happens, as it says in verse 9, there then will be people from every nation, every tribe, every people group, and every language standing before the throne. Now, let me point out one more thing before we move on. Notice it says in verse 9 that it's all the nations, all the peoples. And notice what it does not say. It does not say here that gathered around the throne will be every philosophy or every religion. There is one way to God. We said in my Sunday school class this morning, John 14 says, Jesus is not just a way to God, he is the way. There is only one way to know God and get to heaven. It is not the case that every philosophy is going to be represented around the throne. It's not the case that every religion is going to be represented around the throne. But of the peoples of the world who hear and respond to the gospel, there will be representatives of every people, every language, who've heard the gospel, responding to the gospel, and they'll be around the throne. Now, what are they going to look like? Well, John then answers that question next. He says, when I looked at this multitude of people, they were clothed with white robes. And if you want to make yourself a little note, most believe that refers to imputed righteousness. Okay, they've gotten saved. The righteousness of Christ is now theirs, and they stand before God justified. They're wearing white robes. And the second item John sees in this vision of heaven for the multitude that come out of the great tribulation, they also have palms or palm branches in their hands. The palm branch in Scripture always represents victory and joy. Okay, remember when Jesus travels down to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives on what we call the triumphal entry, and they put him onto the donkey. What are they waving in this victory parade? They're waving palm branches. They put palm branches down on the road as he is making his way down the hillside to Jerusalem. So the palm branches always represented victory and joy. And so John says, when I saw this group of people who get saved out of the great tribulation, they're actually wearing white robes with their righteousness, and they're waving palm branches in their hands, declaring the victory they have over the world they have left behind. Now that is verse 9, but before we go to verse 10, I've got something else we need to share for some application. You think about, and this is the reason we may not get through verse 12, but just hang tight, we're going to try. All right, now you think about, logically, if there's going to be a rapture, the church is going to be raptured out, there's going to be then a sense of false peace with the Antichrist, and then war and disasters, all this stuff is going to happen. I promise you, there are some people that you work with, and maybe you've thought this yourself. I thought this years and years ago. And you start thinking, you know what? If all of this is true, I'll just wait until the rapture happens and then I'll get saved. Right? I'll just put it off because it looks like there's going to be another chance to be saved. Right? I mean, the multitude is being saved. So we've got to deal with that and try to encourage people not to wait. Now I'm going to give you four reasons you shouldn't wait for the time of the Great Tribulation. I'm borrowing these from Adrian Rogers. You may know the name. Great preacher. Great Baptist statesman for our convention in years past. And anyway, he's got some interesting perspectives on this that I think are helpful. So here we go. A person that says, I tell you what, I'm going to wait until the rapture occurs. I'll wait until we get to that time and then I'll make my decision. One reason that's not a good idea is you may die before you ever get that chance. You say, well, I'll live my life, I'll live how I want to live, and then right there, once I can see all this stuff is real, and all of a sudden a world dictator comes onto the stage, I'll just make my decision right then. Well, here's one problem with that. You and I are not guaranteed we're going to make it until the Great Tribulation occurs.
Right.
We don't know how far in the future this is going to be. So you can take a chance with that if you want to. But the problem is, if you die before we get to that point of rapture and tribulation, according to the Bible, you're going straight to hell without faith in Christ, and you ain't got another chance. So you can take a chance with that if you want to. But the second reason shows us that that too is going to be for naught. I shared this a few weeks ago. It's a good reminder right now. According to biblical teaching, if you have already heard the gospel and rejected it, and you refuse the gospel, and the rapture takes place, according to biblical teaching, I'm going to show you again in just a minute, you are not then going to believe on Christ for salvation. You say, well, why wouldn't I? If I got the chance now, I can have the chance then. Do you remember what I shared with you a few weeks ago from the book of 2 Thessalonians? I'll put these back up here this morning as we read through them. Apostle Paul is writing to believers in Thessalonica. They are very confused about the end of time. And as Paul is addressing the future and the Antichrist, he says this about the Antichrist. The Antichrist is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan. When the Antichrist is on the world scene, he will come with all power, he will come with signs, false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. Then Paul goes on in the next two verses. And he says this, "For this reason, God will send upon them a strong delusion or a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false." Now notice, they will believe what is false. "In order that they all may be judged or condemned," and notice the past tense here, "who did not believe the truth." In other words, they had the opportunity in the past to believe the truth. They chose not to believe the truth, so that when they get to the great tribulation, the delusion is going to be so strong, they will now be sealed in their fate. And most believe there will be no second chance then to respond to the gospel. They did not believe the truth, but they took pleasure in wickedness. Now listen, if those verses are true in the context of the great tribulation, if a person has heard the gospel and they decided, "I'm going to wait until that time," according to those verses, they're not going to decide for Christ because they're going to believe a lie, a deluding influence sent from God Himself. And if that's the case, then the great multitude is only those who never heard the gospel, did not have a fair shake at hearing the gospel. So these knowingly refuse Christ. And according to 2 Thessalonians, if you knowingly refuse Christ, when the Antichrist is on the scene, a strong deluding influence is going to seal them in their faith. Now, am I 100% sure that I'm correct on that? No, I'm not. But I would tell you this. If you take all four reasons I'm about to give you, you would be a fool to think that you can wait until the time of the rapture. Third reason Adrian Rogers gives in his book about the end of time. He says, even if it were true that you could be saved during the tribulation after hearing the gospel, he argues it would be a foolish decision. Now, why would he say that? Well, let me ask you this. If I gave you the option of escaping the wrath of God now or enduring the wrath of God later, if I gave you the option of escaping disaster and turmoil and sorrow and the earthquake we've read about and disasters and famine and war and decapitation, if I gave you the option now and you decided, now just wait, you were deciding to go through all of that until at some point, basically, you lose your life for your faith. So Adrian Rogers argues, even if it were possible that you could be saved, once a rapture happens and you've already heard the gospel, it's a stupid decision. That's his words, not mine. Now, here's a fourth reason he gives where it's just not worth even trying to wait, even if you might have the opportunity. Here's what he says. If you put off a decision for Christ today, and you think that somehow you're going to escape the deluding influence, all the deception of Satan, that you're strong enough to stand against all of that and go through tribulation, the wrath of God, until you make your decision, he makes this argument that what happens is you miss out on knowing Christ today. And what he adds with that is, there is no greater joy than knowing Christ. Now you think about this. If you are saved, I'm sure, or I'm fairly certain most of us are in here, you can remember that day when the guilt of sin was taken off of your life. You experienced a freedom and a joy and an excitement. Did you know that when you got saved, all of a sudden blinders were removed from your eyes and everything started making more sense? The world started making more sense. The purpose of your existence started to make more sense. You had a joy in your heart, a love you hadn't had before, a change in your life, and everything started making more sense. And what he argues is, you miss out on the joy of knowing Christ today, even if you did have the opportunity later on. And you've pretty much wasted your entire life. The Bible says in verse 9, that this multitude, which no one could number, they come out of the great tribulation. And when we pair that with 2 Thessalonians, it makes it look like that the multitude is those who have never heard the gospel. Not those who heard it and rejected it, but those who never heard the gospel. And you know, as I do, what's sad about that is some people truly, when they do think about salvation, The only thing they think about with salvation is fire insurance. I mean, truly. And that's a good reason to respond. I ain't going to joke with you. If you told me I can go to heaven with Christ or burn in hell without Him, I tell you what, sign me up. I'm going with Him. Right? That's called fire insurance. I don't want to go there. But here's the neat thing. When you acquire your fire insurance, when you know you're not going to spend eternity in the fires of hell, you not only get protection in eternity from the fires of hell, you also get a blessed life now with knowing God. And that's the part some people overlook. It's a great multitude. Now, let's get through the next three verses. I think we can do it. You listen fast. I'll talk fast. We'll end up the same spot. Here we go in verse 10. Now, here's what John says. He notices a multitude. And this multitude is crying out with a loud voice of joy and jubilation. And they are ascribing, it says here, salvation to our God. Salvation belongs to God. He alone is a source of deliverance and salvation. It's physical deliverance from the tribulation. So they're crying out, thanking God for delivering them from the tribulation. Salvation to our God, and they are also acknowledging that it is God who sits on the throne over the entire earth. Now think of the contrast with what they left on earth. When these saints are saved out of the tribulation, they're saved out of a time when there's a world dictator called the Antichrist. They are saved out of a time where you've got to have the mark of the beast to be able to buy and sell. They are saved out of a time where there is turmoil and disaster. All kinds of cataclysmic activities on the earth with God's judgment on the world. And more than likely, they also have experienced decapitation for their faith. And when they die for their faith, they awaken in glory. And when they come to, in that instant, the Bible says when they look up, they see God seated on the throne. A great contrast to the earth life they left. They not only see God seated on the throne, they also give this praise of salvation, the statement of praise. They give this also to the Lamb. Now, if you are interested in theology, this is a very clear acknowledgement of Trinitarian theology in the book of Revelation. Notice that the ascription of praise for salvation is to God the Father and the Lamb, who is God the Son. The Trinity says God is one in essence, but three in person. Three distinct persons, yet in essence, He is God. And so they ascribe faith, they ascribe praise to God the Father and God the Son in the same verse, same setting in verse 10. Now look what happens. After the great multitude joined together and lifting up a praise to God the Father and to the Lamb as He is there beside Him. Then the Bible says all the angels get in on the worship service. Verse 11. As they're lifting up praise, all the angels stood around the throne. Now, can I ask you a question? How do you number the angels? Because in my thinking, the word all means all. Can you imagine every single created being of the angelic realm? When the great multitude shows up in the presence of God after being slaughtered for their faith in the great tribulation, this multitude appears, and all of a sudden God sends out an email and text message and says, all y'all. There's a difference in you, y'all, and all y'all, right? This is an all y'all. Wherever you are, whatever you're doing as a ministering spirit, all y'all gather around the throne now. The Bible says all the angels, and it may be all those who simply were present, I'll give you that, but all the angels stand around the throne. They stand around the 24 elders we looked at earlier. They stand around the four living creatures we looked at earlier. And the Bible says that the angels themselves fall on their faces to worship God. Now, many have said that in Revelation chapter 7 and verse 11 and 12, this is one of the most exalted portrayals of heaven in all the Bible. You try to draw a picture of heaven, you better include a pile of angels on their faces before the throne of God. And they're all gathered around the throne. Now I want you to think about this. Remember when Jesus taught I think in Luke chapter 15. And he made a statement. He said, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Okay? Now, the thing about this. Today, across our nation, across our world, in church services, somewhere in our church services, when there is person sharing and preaching the gospel, and the Holy Spirit convicts a person of sin and their need for Christ, and they get saved, the Bible says the angels throw a party. And there's rejoicing in heaven over just one sinner that repents. Now, can you imagine the joy? Can you imagine the joy when you don't just have one sinner who repents, you've got a whole multitude fulfilling what Jesus said about the gospel getting to every people group, every nation, every language, and they're all showing up at the same time. I ain't sure the walls of heaven can even hold that kind of party. All the angels show up. They gather around the throne when the multitude appears. They cry out with praise for salvation to God. And the Bible says all around the different individuals, the elders, the living creatures, they fall on their face and they worship God. John, would you please tell us what they said at that point? And John said, you know what? I'm going to tell you. Because you know what John said? John looked up at the clock and he said, I got about 8 more minutes. I think I can tell you. Here's what he says in verse 12. He says, all those angels there gathered around the throne. And here's what they said. They said, Amen. Now, I told you before, the most biblical response in worship you can ever have or give is simply saying, Amen. You don't have to run around the church. You don't have to hang from the chandeliers and swing around, although they will hold you. I put those up. They will hold you, I promise. Once before I put them up, I can't promise. They were hanging a little bit loose, but these are tight. Now watch when I'm fall before we're done today. It'd be hilarious, wouldn't it? But you don't have to hang off the chandeliers. You don't have to jump between pews and tightrope walk along the top and lift up your hands and fall out slaying the spirit. The biblical mode of worship is simply saying, Amen. Over and over. Because the word means an affirmation. It means so be it. It means I agree. So you can speak Hebrew. That's what the Hebrew. It's just a Hebrew word. Amen. You're speaking in tongues when you say Amen. There you go. Turn Pentecostal all of a sudden. You're speaking in tongues. You're simply saying Amen. But the good news is Amen in Hebrew. It's Amen in Greek. And it's Amen in English. Speaking 3 languages at one time. We're good. We're good. I know. So they simply start off with their praise. They bow before God on their faces. And they say, Amen. All this multitude that is saved out of the great tribulation. Now, what they do next is they give a doxology. There are many doxologies in the book of Revelation. You'll find lots of places where different lists are stringed together of different verbs or nouns or adjectives are given to ascribe worth to God. And they give a 7-fold blessing here to God the Father. Now, what you may remember is back in chapter 5, you found a similar 7-fold blessing given to the Lamb that was slain, the Son of God. So they get on their faces, and here's what they do. They get out their theology textbook from Theology 101, and they start ascribing worth to God, and I'm going to go through each of these and give you a quick definition, and we're going to be done. They start off and say, Amen, and then they say, Blessing be to God. Now, if you're interested in this, the word blessing here is a word from which we get our word eulogy. A eulogy literally is a good word, okay? We get into a funeral, and unless you were a horrible scoundrel, unless you were, oh my goodness, there's some bad people, y'all. But unless you were like really, really bad, we're going to give a eulogy, a good word about your life. That's called a eulogy, right? Well, the Bible says when they start off with their praise, blessing simply means eulogy. They're speaking well. And I'm going to argue with worship. One of the most important activities in worship is to speak well of the Lord our God. Right? That's called a eulogy. You're just eulogizing. You're blessing. You're speaking well of God. They start off and they say, number one, blessing be to God. Then they're on their faces. Number two, they say, and glory be to God. Now, the Hebrew word for glory carries the idea of weightiness, something that is heavy. And if you think about it, there's something about God that makes Him impressive to mankind, right? There's a weight about Him. There's a glory about Him. And we are impressed by His nature, His power, His authority. And so the angels gather around. And as they lift up this prayer of praise, they say, it is glory to God. Third word they choose from their theological textbook, they choose the word wisdom. That is His infinite knowledge, right? The fact is, God is the one that designed their deliverance. It was God who had determined that if they just repent and hear the gospel and repent of sin and turn to Christ, even though it costs them their life, God has a way they can be delivered. It's in His infinite wisdom, His knowledge. Number four, they use the word thanksgiving. Now again, if you're interested in the original behind this word, it is the word Eucharist. Eucharist is simply an expression of gratitude. And so as they proclaim in the Greek language, they're saying, and Eucharist to God, thanksgiving to God. And then the next word they use with their praise is the word honor to God. The word honor always speaks of something rare and valuable. It was used to speak of precious stones. There is something about God that is rare, that is valuable. It's what He deserves because of His work in providing the salvation and deliverance. And then they say, and to this God belongs power. That's omnipotence. It is God who is able to overcome all opposition in the book of Revelation at the end of time. And He comes out victorious because He is omnipotent. That is His power. Then they use a word. The seventh word of blessing here is the word might. That seems to speak here of His endurance. Not only does God have the power to deliver, He's got the might and endurance to do so and bring it to completion. And so when all of this multitude of people from all these languages and tribes and nationalities, when they're gathered around the throne, they're saved, they appear, the angels fall down and say, wow, God is awesome. Look at what He's done. His endurance, His might, His power. We give thanks to Him. We worship Him for what He has done. And then they close that by saying that these attributes be unto our God forever and ever. He is worthy of the sevenfold blessing forever and ever, from everlasting to everlasting. And then they said, y'all know what? I had so much fun to start with amen, I'm going to slap another on the end. And the angels gather theirs, they're on their face, and they say to everything we've just said with affirmation, amen. Two groups of people delivered during the tribulation. 144,000 from the Jewish people, who appear to be preachers. A great multitude, never hearing the gospel before. They hear it. They respond to it. It costs them their lives. But they decide, we're no longer going to bow to the Antichrist. Yes, it's going to kill it. He's going to kill us for doing it. But we're not going to bow. They put their faith in Christ. And when they appear in heaven, there is an eruption of praise and worship. And the angels lead the way as they give the song. Now here's my last statement for us to take away as we go today. After this scene of worship, you look at where these people started and where they ended up. This multitude of people, for the most part, they were following Antichrist. They were doing what they had to do to survive. And somewhere along the way, they realized that they were going to count the cost. They were going to turn to the truth of the gospel these evangelists were giving. And when they did so, here's what they discovered. Salvation brings a whole new perspective of the person and work of God. Now, I'm going to tell you this. If you're ever in prayer and you don't know what to say in a time of praise in prayer, you can say verse 12. Man, I would keep that verse handy. I would keep it in my back pocket and say, Father in heaven, Lamb of God, as I'm coming to you to lift up praise, I want you to know that blessing is yours. Glory is yours. Wisdom is yours. I give thanksgiving to you. I give honor to you. Power is yours. And might is yours. And here's what you discover. Once you become a Christian, the blinders are removed. Your perspective of the person and work of God is radically changed. That is what you see in the scene of worship in heaven when the multitude is saved. Now, what we're going to do next week, we're going to try to finish chapter 7. We will actually answer the question in chapter 7, who are these in the multitude? See, I've kind of told you who they are, but we ain't even got to where it says what they are and who they are until we get to the end of the chapter. So we're going to look at that next Sunday and hopefully finish chapter 7. And then we will be ready for the second round of judgment in the Great Tribulation of chapter 8. Let's bow as we close today, as we pray, and as we respond. And as we do every Sunday, this is our opportunity for response. This is our invitation. It's an invitation today. It's not from me. It's not from the church. It's from God the Holy Spirit. And it just may be that He has spoken into your heart and your life today about something, and you feel guilty if you don't respond to it today, if you don't deal with it today. And so you may have something on your mind that you just feel like, God, I've got to lift this up to you in prayer before we go. It may be you think about your own life and your salvation, and you're taking it too lightly. You've only viewed your salvation as a life insurance or a fire insurance policy. And you don't realize that He also came to give you life more abundant now on earth through knowing Him until we get to that time. Maybe you look at your life and you say, you know what, I've not been gracious as I ought to and been thankful for the salvation God has given to me. By lifting up blessing to His name and thanksgiving to His name and honor to His name and acknowledging His power and His might. Or it could be, as we talk about this great multitude, you look at your life and you've been taking a chance and putting off your decision. And maybe you've even thought, you know what, I'm going to wait until the rapture takes place just to make sure it's all real. I'm going to wait until the Antichrist is around and then I'll make my decision. Well, beloved, if 2 Thessalonians is what it appears to be, you're not going to have that second chance once the rapture takes place. And there's other reasons it's not wise to wait until that point, even if it were a possibility. So as we close today, it's another opportunity God has given to you. He loves you. He sent His Son to die for you. He's victorious over death. He's not a way to heaven. He is the way to heaven. And it may be today you're deciding, I'm going to nail down my decision for Christ. Acknowledge I'm a sinner. I believe Jesus died on the cross for me. He was raised from the dead. And I'm turning my life over to Him today to be my Savior and be Lord of my life. So I'm going to be quiet. You have the opportunity to pray and think through some things. The altar's available as well if you feel the need to bow and physically to pray on your knees today. The angels went to their faces. You may need to go to your knees, but you know the altar's available for that. And after a little short while, I'll close this in prayer. We're going to be on our way. Our Father in heaven, thank you for hearing our prayers today. You don't have to do that. And as we go, all I can do is add an amen of affirmation to the prayers lifted up and ask for your work, your intervention, your provision, whatever the needs are that have been submitted to you. And then we pray too for just your blessings and guidance and protection as we leave, as we go into another week, oftentimes into a hostile world, making it difficult to live as a Christian. We pray your blessings that we might honor you. And maybe this week we might find ourselves reading this list of words in verse 12 to ascribe blessing to you and honor, might, power, thanksgiving, all these terms that the angels used when they prayed in praise, when they saw all the multitude of people who had been born again during the time of the tribulation. Bless as we go, and we submit our prayer in Jesus' name, amen.